Well, my name is Kayla Hicks, and I started going to Summit Apex about a year ago, and I came to know Christ around May and got baptized in September of last year. And when Pastor JD said we're going to do a Hoosier One campaign, I was like, me? Like, I was like, I'm a new Christian. I barely know the Bible. How am I going to tell somebody about Jesus and that they come to Jesus? I finally, like, grabbed myself and was like, get a grip. You could do this. So I understood the gospel. And I was like, girl, the gospel saved you, so the gospel can save other people. And God put three opportunities in front of me to bring three of my closest friends to Christ, and they came to Christ. My friend Torrance, I've known him since 2015. He had questions he couldn't understand. We went to a church plant in Winston-Salem, that's where he is, called Two Cities, and he liked the message. It hit home with him. He had his questions answered like that day, and he was like, I'm ready. DJ is my friend as well, and he has a four-year-old daughter who was going through some health problems and some of the same health problems that I was going through. So he was leaning on me for advice, and he was like, well, how do you just stay positive all the time? Or like, how are you not mad at God? And we're talking, and he asked me what the gospel was. So that was a step that he took, and I explained it, and he was like, I'm ready. I was actually talking to my friend Dennis, and we were having a religion conversation, and he said he was a Christian, but he didn't understand the gospel. And one day he called me real upset about something. I don't even know what it was. And he was like, can you pray for me? And I stopped what I was doing. I was like, I will absolutely pray for you. We prayed, and he accepted Jesus. God takes people and uses them even if they're not able, like how he used Moses when he said he's not a good speaker. And I felt that because I don't think I'm a very well-spoken person, and I didn't know anything about the Bible, and he still used me. Jesus changes us, and Jesus calls us to love one another. So why would we not tell our neighbors, our friends, our brothers, our sisters, just about the great work that God does in your life so they can have that same experience and the great work and love for Jesus?
I definitely think that's worth celebrating. Brand new Christian who immediately brings, over the course of a year, three people to Jesus. So who is your one? Who's your one? Well, you ready for this? Romans 9. Are you braced? Are you in a good mood? Romans chapter 9. I hope that you're ready. I hope that you are prayed up. Let's do it. Listen, as you turn there, let me just remind you that this coming week is one of our favorite weeks of the year, one of my favorite weeks, called Serve RDU Week. Our goal is to get all 11,000 of us or so out into the community to see some parts of the city you may not normally see. And our hope is that if we just get you out there, the Holy Spirit will take over and he will implant in many of your hearts a love for the people that you are interacting with. And for many of you, as it has in the past, it may turn into a long-term calling of how you are going to get engaged. And so we believe that Jesus loves us, and therefore we should love our neighbors. And that's why we take a week out of the year to just be able to get out there so that those things can lead to long-term engagement. My family and I, after I serve as a counselor for kids camp here for the first few days, you can pray for me on that. My family and I are going to be engaged in some of our neighborhood outreaches. There are a ton of other options for you at serverdu.com. I need you to go and sign up today. For those of you who like to wait until the very last minute, this is your moment to shine, okay? So sign up. Romans 9, page 56 in your Romans journal, if you brought that. Romans 9 is one of the most mysterious and most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. I have been nervous about the, a little excited, a lot nervous, or maybe it's a lot excited, a little nervous. I don't really know. I just come into this morning with a lot of anxiety as I've been thinking and processing this all week. You know, we just finished Romans chapter 8, which many regard to be the most inspiring chapter of the Bible. That is the chapter that everybody loves and everybody memorizes. This is the chapter that most people would prefer to skip in the book of Romans. In fact, I'm surprised that all of you are here today, quite frankly. Maybe you won't be next weekend. Honestly, it's hard to find good resources to help teach this chapter because most Bible teachers skip it. More than once, I have been tempted just to say, read it on your own and I'll come back with chapter 10. But this is a crazy important chapter. crazy important. It's the most extensive discussion in Scripture of the tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will. Today, you hear terms like Calvinism or predestination or Reformed theology. These are all the kind of things that get raised in this chapter. This chapter deals with those questions. The central question is, how much is God actually in control of the details of history? Does he choose people for salvation, or do they choose it for themselves? Now, whenever this topic comes up, people always immediately want to know, okay, Pastor JD, what side of this debate are you on? And honestly, I take it as a little bit of a compliment when people don't know. And you see, I believe the Bible maintains a tension between those two. And so when I am dealing with a text of Scripture that emphasizes God's sovereignty, well, I want to sound like a Calvinist. But when I am preaching those parts that emphasize our responsibility to choose and why our praying and our sharing Christ makes an actual difference in the eternities of others, well, then I want to sound like a non-Calvinist. And I am perfectly okay if that creates an unresolved tension in my preaching. I determined a long time ago that I would rather get to heaven and have God look at me and say, son, you preached my Bible a little too literally, than have him say, why did you explain away all those things that didn't fit with your theories? Y'all, listen, I know that Scripture and God never contradict themselves, but that doesn't mean that you and I have the capacity to resolve everything in our relatively tiny little minds. After all, we're talking about the ways of God. You ought to expect some mystery. I mean, if things like quantum physics and chaos theory and mathematics have taught us anything, it is that apparent contradictions are often resolved by expanded knowledge into dimensions that we weren't familiar with yet. And of course, if that's true in the natural world, how much more would we expect it to be true in the supernatural? Whenever I get into this, I remember the words that my wise dad gave me when I first came home from college with all these questions, because I've been introduced to all these questions, Calvinism, and I came home and just peppered him with all these questions and was talking about all the stuff I was reading. And my dad listened very patiently, and he said, son, just want you to know that people a lot smarter than you have been arguing about this for 2,000 years, and they haven't figured it out yet. So be encouraged, okay? You're probably not going to be the guy to figure it out either. You should just go ahead and resolve that you're going to preach Jesus. And so that's what I've been trying to do now for as long as I've been in ministry. By the way, just so you know my background, I was not raised in a church that you would call Reformed. In fact, the Christian school I grew up in was fiercely non-Calvinist. We loved all those whosoever will passages. We gave invitations every week. We wanted people to get saved all day, every day. We talked about why the world's salvation was all up to us and why no true Christian would ever drink, play cards, get a tattoo, or go to the movies. Not sure how all that tied together, but that was the world I grew up in. I'm grateful for a lot of the things that I learned there. Obviously not everything I've continued on. I've left some of that behind, but that's how I grew up. And then in God's wonderful sense of humor, he led me to fall in love with a beautiful Presbyterian girl. And you know that Presbyterians tend to emphasize those passages about God's sovereignty. And so, by the way, I'm talking about my wife, not a different girl. But yes, the girl that I married, my wife. In fact, she told me, she said in her youth group, they had a class on the 5 points. We never had it on 5 points of Calvinism. We never had that in my youth group. I used to tease her that in her nursery when she grew up, they probably played little nursery games like Duck, Duck, Damned or at their youth camp. They would, they would sing, "You have decided I'll follow Jesus," instead of "I have decided to follow Jesus." And then we got married. And yes, okay, yes, we got married. You say, well, what was that? What was that marriage like? A legalistic, we got to save the world independent Baptist and a free in Christ, frozen, chosen Presbyterian. I always say our first year of marriage was basically, I baptized her, I made her quit drinking and consented to the fact that it was all predestined to happen. That's how that went down. That was our compromise. Well, just like our marriage, I consider my own theological approach, my own approach to this, to be a blending of two perspectives. And so when I get to those passages that emphasize our responsibility to choose, I'm going to try to preach them just like they're written. And when I get to the ones that emphasize God's sovereignty, I'm going to preach those just like they're written also. Okay, so don't hate me. I'm just the mailman. Maybe you're smart enough to figure out how it all works together. Bully for you. I'm going to let God sort it out for me one day. But here's what all of us need to understand when we jump into this, okay? Romans 9 is in our Bibles for a reason. It is no accident that Paul includes this discussion about God's sovereignty immediately after all those triumphal declarations in chapter 8 about God's unwavering commitment to fulfill his purposes in our lives. Because we're asking, well, how can I be sure that what God has started in me, he'll actually finish? How do I know that somebody else isn't gonna mess that up? How do I know that I'm not going to mess that up? You see, as Paul says in chapter 8, as he is proclaiming in chapter 8, those he foreknew, those he called, those were predestined, or those he foreknew, those he predestined, and those he predestined, those he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. As Paul is saying that, he hears in his head an objection. And remember, he's been doing this all throughout Romans. He's hearing these objections that people have. He hears this objection where somebody says, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. Wait, what about the Jews? They were chosen by God, were they not? And clearly, they have fallen away. They rejected Jesus. So that is the question that Paul starts answering in chapter 9. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? And if God failed with them, how do we know he won't fail with us also? In the first three verses, if your Bible's open there, you're gonna see, which mostly we're gonna skip those verses and we'll come back to them in a later week here, but Paul makes clear that this is not just an academic or philosophical question for him. In fact, he says something rather astounding. He says, if I could, I would revoke my own salvation if it meant that would lead to the Jews getting saved. These were his countrymen, these were his friends, these were his family. This is not some ivory tower seminary discussion for him. It is deeply personal. We're gonna come back to that, like I said, but I just need you to understand that going in, that this is a very personal thing for Paul, not just a philosophical musing to him. In verses 4 and 5, Paul acknowledges and laments the fact that Israel, of all people, he says they should have believed. He identifies in verses 4 and 5 several spiritual privileges, let's say, that Israel had that no other nation on earth had. God adopted them to himself by delivering them miraculously out of Pharaoh's control in the Exodus. He didn't do that for any other nation. And from that point on, he poured out on them manifestations and miracles, and he spoke to them through the prophets. He gave them pictures and foreshadowings of the gospel through Moses. He gave Israel his law, which was the perfect reflection of his nature. They hosted the temple where God himself dwelt, and that had all these different things that depicted the salvation process. Every single one of the prophets who foretold the coming of the Messiah was a Jew. And when Jesus finally showed up, he was born as a Jew and he lived his entire ministry exclusively in Israel. So of all people, Paul says, of all people, the Jews should have recognized Jesus when he came. These were a people of deep spiritual privilege. So what happened? What happened? And more importantly, how was this not a failure of God's purposes? And if God failed then, how can we be sure that God will do any better with us? Paul breaks this question down into four questions. He's going to break the whole passage down into answers to these four questions. So I'm just gonna walk you through the chapter section by section and show you how Paul is answering these four questions that to him frame the thing. And then at the end, I'm gonna give you some conclusions on it, okay? Question number one, here's the first question he deals with. Has God failed to keep his promises? The answer is no. No, and here's why. In verse 6, Paul explains that not every Jew born in racial Israel was a member of the actual Israel. From the very beginning, Paul says, being a true Jew was a matter of the heart and not simply something of the flesh, not your ethnicity. Now, it is not as though, he says, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. Now, that would have left the average Jew in Paul's day scratching his head. What does that mean? What it means is that even in the Old Testament, there was a distinction between Jews who were only Jews by heritage and those who embraced Abraham's faith from the heart. The covenant that God had with Israel, Paul explains, was never about ethnic identity. It was always about personal trust in his promises. In fact, do you remember when we were back in chapter 2, how Paul explained that circumcision, true circumcision, was not the cutting away of skin on your physical body. True circumcision was the cutting away of spiritual deadness from your heart. The real circumcision was a circumcision of the heart, and not everyone in Israel experienced that. Paul uses two examples there to drive that home. The first one is there in verse 9. Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac represents the son who embraces the promise. Ishmael represents the other son of Abraham who rejected it. All of Abraham's descendants fit into those two categories, promise embracers and promise rejectors. maybe even more clearly, look in verse 13. Isaac, who was Abraham's son, himself had two sons. One was Jacob, who, though he had a pretty rough past and was by all estimations a sleazebag, he eventually embraced God's promises. The other was Esau, a rather impressive young man who traded his stake in God's promise for a bowl of soup. The writer of Hebrews is gonna say Esau represents those Jews who failed to embrace God's promise in their heart because they would not bring the lust of their flesh under the submission of God's law. Those two kinds of people always existed in Israel, Paul said. And God never had a relationship with the Ishmaels and the Esaus. So Paul concludes, you can't say that the Jews' rejection of Jesus is evidence that God sometimes loses the sons and daughters he foreknew and predestined. He never knew a lot of those people. Those were the ones who rejected Jesus, and you can see that even in the Old Testament. That's his first question, okay? Question number two, is God unfair in how he dispenses mercy? Answer again, no. Verse 14, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The question here is one that you've probably had, honestly, and I've had, is whether God somehow did something wrong by only showing mercy to Jacob and foreknowing him and not doing the same thing with Esau. But the definition of mercy, Paul explains, listen to this, the definition of mercy excludes any sense of obligation. The definition of mercy is that you receive something that you do not deserve. If you deserved it, it would not be mercy, it would be justice. And so if God doesn't owe anyone mercy, you can't say it is unfair for him to not show it to somebody. Paul's reasoning goes like this. Are you saying that God owes somebody salvation? Well, no, of course you're not saying that. And if God owes no one salvation, well, then that means that God is free to give it to all people if he wants. He's free to give it to some people. He's free to give it to none people, right? It's his choice. In fact, God would have done us no injustice by leaving all of us to perish. What was fair is that all of us be left in the condemnation that we had chosen for ourselves. That's what he established in chapters 1-3. We chose a condemnation. We chose it freely. What was fair is that God leave us there. The fact that any of us know him, his sheer grace. So Paul is saying, let's make sure that we're framing this question in the right way. John Stott, the old British theologian, used to explain it like this. Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. That may seem backward to us, but it's not. Paul is indicating that the question itself is misconceived because the basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, thank God. It is mercy. But still, you ask, well, why did God choose some and not others? Paul explains in verse 16, well, first, you got to realize that it had nothing to do with your inner goodness or how much you or I deserved it. Look what he says, verse 16. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but entirely on God who shows mercy. That means God did not look down from heaven and say, oh, that one. Yeah, he's got some potential. Oh, I see a little good left in that one. Okay, that one's really sincere. Okay, he's just been dealt a bad hand. Let's go down and let's save that one because I can see that deep down he's good. No, none of us deserved it more than anybody else. God's choice to bestow it was undeserved grace from top to bottom. Now, that does not mean that God's choices were arbitrary, as if God shut his eyes metaphorically and started going eeny, meeny, miny, moe and just started picking people at random. Paul never said that God had no reasons for his choosing, just that the reasons for his choosing do not correspond to goodness in us. We, believers, can feel no superiority over unbelievers because it was not anything in us, any kind of goodness that called forth God's choice. In verse 17, Paul gives you a hint at God's reason. It's just a hint. It's not a full answer. But he says that God's not choosing a Pharaoh was so that through Pharaoh's resistance, God would have an opportunity to put his power and glory on display. If you know anything about the Old Testament, remember Pharaoh was the guy that said no 10, 11, 12 times to Moses when Moses said, God commands to let my people go, right? And he said, no, I'm not gonna do it. Verse 17, for the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason so that I could display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in the whole earth. In other words, Pharaoh's hardness of heart gave God an opportunity to show his power over wickedness and his loving commitment to save his children that God would have not had if Pharaoh had not resisted God so strongly. So that leads you to question three. Is God unjust then in holding us accountable? Is God unjust in holding us accountable? Again, no. If Pharaoh, here's the question. If Pharaoh was just playing the role that he's supposed to play, well, how could he be held accountable for that? For many of you, this is your question. You're like, well, look, if God is the one who's in control of who hears and who believes, how can he condemn those who are simply playing the role that he's been assigned to play? Good news, friend, by the way, if you think that, if that's your question, you're in good company. Paul knew you were thinking that. He understood that you were thinking it, so he immediately goes into answering it. Paul's first answer to this is to show you that God's rejection of Pharaoh was consistent with Pharaoh's own choices. In fact, here's the key question. Who rejected whom first? Did Pharaoh reject God first, or did God reject Pharaoh first? Well, Scripture does indeed say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to resist his message. But, listen, that statement comes only, listen, after the sixth plague. If you go back and read the first five plagues, you will find this statement. One example, Exodus 8:13, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Five times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And after Pharaoh had done it five times, God just said, okay. And God began to harden it. The point is, God is not to blame for Pharaoh's hard heart. Pharaoh is. Someone's rejection of God is always presented this way. When Jesus lamented the Jews' rejection of him in Matthew 23, this is what he said. Look at this, Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, you stone those that were sent to you. How often I longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but it was just not in God's sovereign choice, and so you weren't predestined, and that's why it didn't happen. No, what does he say? But you weren't willing. I was drawing you, I was calling you, and you would not come. I know this might hurt your head a little, but C.S. Lewis correctly says that hell is always a door that is first locked from the inside. In other words, it's true that if anybody's saved, the credit is God's and God's alone. But if anybody is lost, the blame is 100% entirely theirs. The late D. James Kennedy, who is Presbyterian, uses this really helpful illustration. He said, say five friends of mine decided they were going to rob a bank, and I found out about it. Okay, I'll just use it here. Say that five of our campus pastors here are going to go down and rob a bank. John Mueller and Ricky Harris and Rodel Hernandez and Josh Hill and Eric Gravel, okay? And Peter Park just decides he just wants to jump in the fun. So now six of them, right? And so I find out about it. I go over to the place where they're getting ready to go, and I'm like, guys, this is a terrible idea. You shouldn't do this. And they're like, no, we're going to do it. And all six of them start walking out the door, and I pick the weakest one, right, who obviously would be John Mueller, and I say, all right, and I tackle him, and I pin him to the ground. The other five go, and I hold John. I'm like, I will not let you go. The other five go. The robbery goes bad. They get caught. A guard gets shot, two civilians. These guys are tried. They're convicted, and they're sentenced to life in prison. Here's how G. James Kennedy asked it. Whose fault was it the other men were arrested and sentenced? Can they blame me? Because I didn't stop him? No. This other man, this John Mueller, who's now walking around free because he never went through with the act and he never got convicted, can he say, oh, it's because my heart was so good and because I was so wise that I resisted that temptation, that's why I walk free? No, the only reason that he is free is because of me. I restrained him. So it is that those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. Those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. Thus we see that salvation is all of grace from its beginning to its end. Question number four, is God's choice to save only some? Is that inconsistent with his goodness? This is the other big one for me. Honestly, this is probably where I've most struggled. But Paul hears in his mind the objection that a good God would save everybody. Why would a good God let anybody perish? Paul's answer, verse 20. But who are you, O mere man, to talk back to God? Well, what does form say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Now, keep in mind, Paul's already established. God didn't make you reject him. That was your own free choice. But he's saying, having understood that that was your free choice, you know, why would you and I look at all of creation and say, why did God let this happen? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? If God uses your own free choices to reject him, to set up a display of his glory, can any of us accuse him of injustice? And if you say a good God would have had different plans for his creation, Paul says, really? Really, you think that you are as wise and as smart as God? What if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known? What if he endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he had prepared beforehand for glory? So I'm a church, here's a tough truth. The ultimate end that God pursues in all things, including my and your salvation, is his glory. Tim Keller says it like this. If God had mercy on all or condemned all, we wouldn't have seen his glory. I don't think Paul is giving us much more than a hint here, but it's a very suggestive hint. For the biggest question is this: if God could save everybody, why doesn't he? And here Paul seems to say that God's chosen course to save some and leave others will in the end be more fit to show forth God's glory than any other scheme that we could imagine. And honestly, that's a hard truth to wrestle with. And that is because you and I are used to thinking of ourselves and our interests as the most important element, the most important reality in the universe, but we are not, and it is not. God's glory is the ultimate thing in the universe. I mean, take a clue from the very structure of the universe itself, right? You go outside, you look up at the stars, and you have this moment where you realize the human race is just a fragile organism on a tiny speck of dust in a remote corner of a medium-sized backwoods galaxy that is but one of billions of such galaxies. God is the center of everything. Every time you walk outside and look up at the stars, it is screaming at you, you're not the point. The exaltation of God's glory is the greatest good in the universe. And that might offend us in a culture who grew up thinking and being told all of our lives that we were the point of it all, that we're special, that we're unique, that we're snowflakes, but that is true. Now, I am tempted here to stop and build a case for why God, making the pursuit of his glory his central objective, why that is actually the most loving thing that he could do for us, but that is another sermon for another day. For now, I'll just try to explain it with one quick word picture that I use a lot to illustrate this. Astronomers say it is a good thing for us that the sun, not the earth, is the center of the solar system. If the earth were at the center, which is what everybody used to think, they used to think, hey, the whole universe rotates around us. If the earth was at the center, it would never have the gravitational ability to hold the rest of the solar system in orbit. Because the earth is not an independent source of heat and light, we would all die. The sun, however, is 30,000 times bigger than the earth. And because the sun is an independent source of heat and light, it can sustain an orderly solar system that enables us to have life. So if our sun was a person, the most loving thing the sun could do would be to keep itself at the center. If it really loved us, it would insist that it remain at the center. And so it is with us and God. If God is the pinnacle of joy, then having him at the center, recognized for his worth and importance and on display for everybody to see, that is the most loving thing that he could do for us. Verse 25, Paul pulls back the curtain a little farther and he shows us how God actually had a merciful, good purpose even in allowing Israel to reject him. He says, Israel's rejection of the Messiah, by the way, that allowed us, Gentiles — Gentiles just means people who aren't Jews, all the non-Jews — it allowed us to find God. He quotes Hosea, an Old Testament prophet, his prediction of God opening up the door of salvation to the Gentiles through the rejection of the Jews. He says, as it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people — that used to be our name, not my people — I will call them my people. She who is unloved, talking about all the Gentile nations, they'll be called beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. He is saying to Israel through the prophet Hosea, all these places in the world, because you reject me, all these places in the world like Great Britain and the United States and Africa and Asia, they're going to become my people through your rejection. Because Israel rejected Jesus, a lot of us Gentiles were able to find him as Savior. That means that even Israel's rejection of Jesus ultimately served a larger, better purpose, and that was the inclusion of lost nations. One day, Paul says, you'll see that all of God's actions had a good purpose and a good end. Paul's going to build on that idea in chapter 11. We'll get to it then. He just introduces it here. So the question we started with, why did Israel reject Jesus, and was that a failure on God's part? Paul's answer four ways over is no. and God was not wrong to let it happen, and God was not wrong to hold those who rejected him accountable. So why then, you ask, did Israel reject him? Why? Notice Paul's answer, verse 31. They rejected him because they wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't humble themselves before the gospel. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. They thought they could do it by themselves. They didn't think they needed grace. They thought that Jesus was going to show up with trophies for them. But why is that? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if they pursued it as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was the gospel. Paul's answer is, the Jews rejected Jesus not because God appointed it. They rejected him because they would not humble themselves and accept the gospel. They would not accept that salvation could only be by grace through faith and not because of their goodness or their efforts. That was the big sticking point, y'all. Jesus, the Messiah the Jews have been waiting on all those years, he didn't show up saying that, I'm here to reward you and give you a trophy for how awesome you are. He showed up saying that they and all of us had no goodness at all and could only be saved by an act of free, unearned grace. They would not humble themselves to admit, unless you show mercy to me for reasons that have nothing to do with me, unless you save me out of your goodness and not out of my goodness, I can never be saved. That was Jesus' central message, so they rejected him. Now, just unless you say, well, see, that proves the Jews of that day were especially bad. If you say that, you've missed the whole point of Romans. All of us would reject Jesus in the exact same way unless God gave us the insight to see. That's the logic of Romans 9. So let me draw a handful of conclusions from that, okay? This is the so what part of the message. Number one, we can't escape the sovereignty of God in salvation. You can't escape it. Some Christians who deeply love and believe the Bible, they say, well, JD, okay, I get the logic of what you're saying, but I just can't accept that God would leave some to perish. In my view, God must always be doing everything he can to save everybody. I realize that at some point, though, you're gonna have to acknowledge something about God's sovereignty, right? Right? I mean, think of it this way. Remember how God appeared to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9? Jesus appeared to him, bright light, knocks him off his horse. Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus. It's hard for you to kick against the good. Remember that scene? Right? That was pretty effective, right? Why didn't Jesus do that to everybody? Why didn't he do it to somebody in every nation? He's God. He could do it if he wants to, right? He writes the rules. Some have tried to alleviate the difficulties of God choosing some for salvation by saying that in Romans 9, Paul is only talking about a national election. As in, God chose Israel. Now he's chosen the Gentiles, but he doesn't choose individual people within those groups. He just chooses big groups and then let them decide for themselves. But honestly, does that really help? I mean, if that's the case, why didn't God elect more nations? Why not reveal the Bible in all languages to all people at the same time? Why would you only choose the Jews? Here's a big one for me. Why would you make the church that is so consistently unreliable the only vehicle for gospel proclamation? Why not send a band of angels down to do it for us? Why not, you know, have Jesus appear in a 900-foot version of himself with 1 foot on Ellis Island, 1 foot in New York Harbor, and have CNN do a live broadcast of him explaining the gospel to everybody? I feel like that would be compelling, right? Why not? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. You see, this approach just kind of kicks the can down the road. At some point, all of us have to admit, in our view, God could be doing more to get the gospel to people if that was his only objective. So even if it's only a national election, and I don't believe that it is, but even if it's only a national election he's talking about, the point Paul is making is the same. Giving mercy is God's free prerogative, and he owes it to nobody. Number two, this truth forces us to wrestle with whether or not we really see ourselves as truly unworthy of the gospel. Swiss theologian named Karl Barth, he said of this passage, the more a man finds these texts to be harsh, the more he is wedded to his own righteousness. Do you deep down, do you believe that God owes you salvation? Do you really believe that you are worthy of condemnation? You see, what I found is that the reason we have a problem with other people getting condemnation, the reason we have a problem with other people going to hell, is deep down we don't believe that we're worthy of it, and they probably aren't either. Scripture's testimony is unequivocally clear. You and I are worthy, truly, genuinely worthy to be condemned forever. Do you really believe that down in your soul? If so, then you'll have less trouble with this truth, because you'll understand that any of us knowing God at all is just an act of unimaginable grace. Number three, don't be silly and suppose that you would be more merciful than God. And I say that because some of you even right now are saying in your heart, well, if I were in charge, I'd have done things different. But any time in Scripture, God's mercy is contrasted with ours, God comes out favorably every single time. When the human race kicked God off his throne, he responded by laying down his life. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, you fantasize about ramming their car repeatedly with your own. David recognized this. When David faced a judgment for his sin, God said, well, I can give you the consequence of the sin, or we can put you in front of a human court. Here's what David said. He understood it. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. The only reason that you and I would think we would do things in a kinder and better way than God is because we just don't see things clearly. That's why Paul says in verse 20, do you, the created thing, really think that you're in a place to lecture the Creator about true goodness and love? Where did you learn about goodness and love? Wasn't it from the Creator? The created thing can't say to the Creator that created it, hey, I understand goodness and love, and you're not hitting the mark. I'm better than you. Let me remind you of what I've explained to you before. Just think about how much power it took to create the universe, right? Think about how much power it took to create our universe. We say that God is infinite in power, and he is. He'd have to be to create this universe. If God is infinite in power, and he's infinite in goodness, would we not also suppose that he is infinite in wisdom? And here's the question, I always press at you. If God's wisdom is as high above ours as his power is above ours, should it surprise us that there's a lot about the wisdom of God's ways that we just can't grasp yet with our relatively tiny minds, right? I mean, I was watching this documentary the other night on nuclear fusion. I was having a total nerd moment, and I watched the documentary on nuclear fusion, and I'm just being upfront with you, okay? And I'm just watching, and it was talking about the sun. The surface of the sun is 27 million degrees. I can't even get my mind around like that kind of heat. God just puffs it out of his mouth, and like billions of stars just like that. I'm like, well, how much heat can I produce? 98.6 degrees. That's what I can produce consistently. And if I'm cold and I rub my hands together, I can probably generate another 5 or 6. And maybe if you light me on fire, maybe I would get up to 250. But that's pretty much it, right? Internally, I have the capacity to produce up to 250 degrees if you light me on fire. 27 million degrees, God just flings it out of his mouth. The question is, if God's wisdom is as high above my wisdom as his power to generate heat is above my power to generate heat, does it really surprise me that there's some things about the ways of God that I just can't grasp yet? I know the ways of God seem confusing to us now, but I can assure you, using the words of J. Oswald Sanders, what will amaze us as we look backwards from eternity and we see things clearly, what will amaze us is not the severity of God's justice, what will amaze us is the greatness of his mercy. You know how I know that? Because Peter says right now, the Apostle Peter says, the angels who are around God's throne, and they see things clearly. Peter says what they're amazed by is not how severe God's justice is. What they cannot get their minds around, what they long to look into, is the mercy that God showed to sinful people in the gospel. That's what blows their minds. And one day when we see what they've seen, it's what will blow our minds too. So do not be silly and suppose that you would be more merciful than God. The only way you would say that is an extreme act of foolishness and arrogance and just not seeing things the right way. Number four, this truth should destroy any last vestiges of pride in us. You were saved not because God saw a goodness in you that was worth saving. You were not saved because God saw a goodness in you that was worth saving. You didn't have a little good left in you. Like Luke saw in his, you know, father Darth Vader right at the end of the first Star Wars. Spoiler alert, by the way, okay? But, you know, I see some good in you. That's not what God did with us. You didn't have some good potential, some natural ability that God knew he could work with if he could just get you back in his spiritual gym. You weren't like the guy in The Princess Bride who was only mostly dead with a little life left in you that God could fan back into flame. For these of you that are under 40, you have no idea what I'm talking about, and that is a shame because it is an awesome movie. But you are not like the guy who's like, I'm mostly dead. You were all dead. You were dead, utterly and totally spiritually dead. You remember Romans 3:10? There are how many righteous? Not even one. There are how many who naturally seek God? Not even one. one, not one. This is hard to admit, and it's where many people stumble. But the human heart, apart from the grace of God, is so wicked and so hard. It takes a miracle of resurrection to open it. It takes a miracle to make the blind see. It takes a miracle to make the lame walk. It takes a miracle to make the dead walk out of that grave. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a miraculous quickening ray. I rose because my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my soul was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Hallelujah, what a savior. That destroys my pride. You see, I understand, like the writer of Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. I was too stupid even to know what to be afraid of. I was casual in my attitude toward God. I didn't think about God's judgment. I didn't think about his power. I was just going through life thinking, I just want to make life work. And then grace came along and said, you ought to be afraid. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. It was God who worked in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That means from the start to the finish and at every place along the way, salvation is all totally 100% of God. Where is pride in that scenario? My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt, I despise all of my pride. Number five, we must not let limitations in our ability to understand God's sovereignty keep us from obeying God's clear commands. This is a little bit where we're gonna get into when we get into chapter 10, but let me address it briefly here so I don't have to answer 19,000 emails on this week, okay? You say, well, if God has chosen some for salvation and determined to save them, what purpose is there in me sharing Christ? God's already chose, right? I mean, how do I affect the outcome? I understand the question. I just need you to know that Paul never uses these truths to reduce human agency in how God brings things about. In fact, Paul explains that it is only through our efforts that things change. It is prayer, really moves the hand of God. Sharing Christ, sending missionaries, sacrificed by the church makes an actual difference in the eternities of others. That's why over the years I've used a quote I found years ago by a guy named A.A. Hodge, an old Princeton theologian. I've given you this before, but it's helpful to kind of understand how you're supposed to think about this. Does God know the day that you'll die? What do you think? Yes, he does. All right, has God appointed that day? Yeah, if you believe your Bible, he has. Can you do anything to change that day? No. Well, why do you eat? I eat to stay alive. What happens if you don't eat? You die. Well, if you don't eat and then you die, would that be the day that God has preordained for you to die? Huh? Quit asking stupid questions and just eat. Eating is the preordained way that God has appointed for living. Y'all, how all this works together, I don't know. But I know that when I pray, it moves the hand of God. I don't know how it all works together, but somehow the more I share Christ, the more people seem to keep getting elected in my life. I'm like, well, if I didn't, and God's like, stop asking stupid questions. Eating is the preordained way that I've set for living. Prayer is the way that I have set to move on earth. Sharing Christ is the way that the gospel goes forward. Don't ask questions that are beyond your pay grade. Yours is not to philosophize and figure me out. Yours is to obey. It is not on you to figure out the ways of God. It is on you to obey the commands of God. It is arrogance and presumption to sit around speculating on the sovereignty of God when simple obedience is commanded. That's why when I get a 19-page email from a seminary student who wants to argue with me about these things, I always just reply back and say, who have you shared Jesus with this week? Stop typing me emails and go do what he told you to do. Stop philosophizing and start obeying. All right, number six. This truth emboldens us to share with even the least likely. This is where you start to get really going. The truth shows you that God can save anybody. God can save anybody. He often will save the most difficult as a display of his glory. He's already told you what his motive is. I'm gonna put my glory on display. And the harder the situation, the more glory he gets. You're sharing Christ with somebody easy and they come along. I mean, you know, God will get some glory from that, yeah. But you start sharing with somebody ridiculous. That's where God's like, watch this, and let's just start showing off. Right, some of you have people in your lives that are ridiculous. Some of you are ridiculous, okay? You're sitting here and you've been ridiculous. What we understand is that God puts on display his glory, and when the situation feels impossible, right? That's when he gets glory. I was listening to one of our worship pastors the other day share his testimony, and I leaned over and told my wife, I'm like, God is just showing off with that guy. Because of what he came through and what he did, he's so unlikely. Why would he be here? It's because God put his grace on display. That means that those of you who are listening to me right now, some of our 258 missionaries around the world that are serving in some of the most difficult places on earth, God has promised to save some from every nation, and he can and he will fulfill that promise. That means you keep sharing, because he has said there's going to be people from Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia and the Sudan and South Africa and Indonesia, Great Britain, even some in Hollywood. There's going to be Republicans and there's going to be Democrats. They're all going to come to faith in Christ, because I have determined that I will save some and have a vibrant witness and vibrant worship from every people group on earth. And so you just keep sharing, because he's promised it. I've often explained that serving in a difficult place and I tell this to our teams going out, it's like that proverbial woodpecker I tell you guys about, right? You the proverbial where you just, you know, the woodpecker's tapping along the telephone pole. You're not making any difference, so the telephone pole just making noise, right? And all of a sudden, he's just tapping away, and he can do it for 100 years and not make any difference. All of a sudden, lightning strikes that telephone pole from heaven, splits the thing open, and the woodpecker's like, you're kind of looking at that thing. Right? By the way, I was asked, do I do a better donkey impression or woodpecker impression? Woodpecker all day, okay? So he's looking at that thing. He's like, ooh. So he goes and he flies and he gets several of his buddies and he brings them back. He's like, there she is, boys. Look at what I did. I'm like, that's what it's like to share Christ in these places. That's what it's like to share Christ with somebody that's difficult, is I know that when I am just putting it out there and obeying, God decides, you know what? This is time for me to bring life, and he does it in a way that gets the glory, so I can keep sharing and I can keep praying and I can keep obeying, because God is the one who owns salvation and nothing is too difficult for God. So don't give up on that people group. Don't give up on that person. Don't give up on that son or daughter. Keep asking and let God do something amazing. Because what you'll find the longer you do this is that God seems to delight in moments where you feel weak and just coming in and being amazing. I see this sometimes when I'm preaching. I'll preach a sermon and I'll be like, as I'm saying it, I'm like, man, this is good. People are gonna get saved today. If Satan's here, he's probably gonna repent, you know? And just, I'm thinking that. And I'll get done and it'll be like, nothing. And then there's other times I'm up here and I'm like, I'm gonna get fired. God might revoke my salvation. It's just so bad, right? And that'll be the day that I'll get a bazillion, you know, people writing me and saying, hey, God really used this. And I can just see God in heaven just chuckling, going like, it's not about you and your strength. It's about me and my power to save. You just obey and you let me be the wonder. You let me be what is amazing. Finally, number seven, this truth is the source of our assurance. That's where we started, right? I can be confident that the God who sought me and bought me and clothed me with his goodness when I had none of my own, well, y'all, it's the same God who will never let me go. Let me close this message on Romans 9 with a letter that we got from one of our members who, their small group a few weeks ago, they got ahead of me and then went through Romans 9 together. And our member sent this letter in, and I thought it's better than anything I could say on it. This guy writes, he said, I grew up in a dysfunctional non-Christian home. Neither of my parents were capable of expressing love, and my father was always angry and disgusted with us, his children. When I came to Christ at the age of 18, the scars from my childhood were deep. One night, as a teenager, as an 18-year-old, I was laying awake, struggling, and crying out to God. I became fixated on a question, which I prayed to God, God, why did you save me? I didn't understand myself well enough to know why that question seemed so important to me. God, why would you save me? I struggled and I wept and I cried that question out to God, and suddenly God answered me in a way that was nearly audible. In my heart, he whispered this voice, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You recognize that as the quote we just went through in Romans 9. He said, I didn't know where that quote came from, but that was the word that was in my heart. I didn't understand what it meant. I didn't know where it was from, but I vividly remember the experience. The church I was going to at the time, their basic message was, get your act together. And I lived in constant fear of not performing well enough. But then I started to come to the Summit Church and I started to hear the real gospel. I can now see that what I wanted to hear at 18 years old when I asked God why he saved me is I wanted to hear him say that he saw something good in me. He saw something worth saving. I wanted him to say that he was proud of me. I wanted him to give me some sense that I was worthy of his love. But now I see this question as a spiritual trap. No matter what good qualities God might have seen in me, they are all tainted with sin and selfishness and rebellion. Any reason which he might have given as a reason to save me would have ultimately become the reason I lost my salvation, since I could never be good enough, consistently enough, to deserve his love. So instead, what God said to me was, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And now I understand that God was telling me the love that he gave to me was not a love that could be lost by my failures. The love that he has for me originates in his character and his goodness, not in mine. When God showed me this, it was like a burden fell off my back. I'm free to know his love and to trust him in everything. I know that I am secure in his hands. God would not send his son to die for me so that I might ultimately be lost. What he began in me, he will complete. The salvation and purposes of Jesus Christ cannot be corrupted. I know there are a lot who are confused or uncertain about Romans 9, but for me, it's a tremendous comfort and a source of assurance. That's the role that Romans 9 is supposed to play in your life. That's why Paul puts it there. He says, I know it kind of blows your mind, but you need to understand that what God started in you, he intends to finish. And when you still feel so weak that you can barely hold on, you just know that he's still holding on to you. Because those he foreknew and predestined, those he called, and those he called, those he justified, and those he justified, friend, he is going to glorify. So when you're weak and you feel like you have nothing left, you be amazed and you thank God that it didn't start with you and it's not going to end with you, and it's sustained not by you, it's sustained by him. That's why Romans 9 is in your Bible. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Listen, I've been talking to believers the whole time. Let me say something to you that are not believers. Not yet believers. I don't know everything there is to know about the sovereignty of God. But I do know that today he offers you the chance to be saved, to receive Christ if you never have. He wouldn't have said, whosoever will may come, if he didn't mean it. He is saying that to you right now, which means you can have salvation. You can become his child if you want. It's not on him, it's on you. If you want it, it's yours. You have to surrender control to him and receive it as a gift if you've never done that. Don't say it couldn't be me. It could be. He wouldn't have you here if it couldn't be you. See, do you understand that God has been seeking you? You think it was an accident that you got invited? You think it's been an accident that these Christians have come into your life and started to share with you? You think it's an accident, some of the things that you've been going through? Don't you understand that God is pursuing you, and that's why you're here today? You just thought it was random things happening, but you begin to understand God is seeking you. And he's drawing you, and he offers you a chance right now, today, if you never have, to open up your heart and receive Christ. If you've never done that and you want to right now, you just say, Lord Jesus, I know. I surrender to you right now. I give you control of my life and I receive you right now as my Savior. Listen, with every head bowed, every eye closed at all of our campuses, if you prayed that right now, would you have the courage just to raise your hand and say, I don't know everything there is to know about the sovereignty of God, but I understand that God is drawing me and I'm saying yes to him right now and I receive him. Just raise your hand. Hold up. I see you. Hold it up for just a minute. Father, I know that you have brought many. And you're calling them and they are receiving you. Thank you, God, for those whose hands are raised. God, complete this work in them that I know that you're going to complete. I ask that, Father, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to all of our campuses to stand to our feet. We're just going to worship God for his grace. If you prayed that with me right now and you just raised your hand, my only request is that you tell somebody. Tell the person that invited you. Or come to one of our pastors or a prayer team that'll be down front at all of our campuses and just say, hey, I prayed this today and I'm serious about it. Because we want to begin to show you what that journey looks like. It's no accident you're here, so follow up on it. At all of our campuses, let's worship together and just marvel in the grace of God that he has toward us in making us his children.